All right. I want to pray one more time and ask God's blessing on his word. We ask now, Father, as we come and delve into deep things about you and who you are and your word, that you'd make it alive to us, that your Spirit would do his work. We pray that the Spirit of God truly would take the word of God and make us like the Son of God. In his name we pray. Amen. Hope you have your Bibles with you, a codex or a scroll or maybe something on a digital device, whatever you have. Would you turn with me to the book of Psalms, or as one of my sons said when he was younger, the book of Palms, but easy mistake. Psalm 139, a familiar psalm, but one in which we would probably never know the depths of. So, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness and to honor his word. Would you please stand as we read together Psalm 139, the word of God. Psalm 139. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You formed me. You formed my inward parts, rather. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And God's people said, Amen. Be seated, please. Young Hebrew king, David, probably out in the wilderness. At the end of the psalm, you catch the setting. He's pursued. David, this probably handsome, athletic young man, but slightly built, has seen God do incredible things. He has seen miracles. God called him. He slew the giant. His hand was upon him. David has slain tens of thousands of enemies of God. And he has felt God's hand upon him and God's blessings and the adulations of the crowds of people adore him and almost worship him, almost venerate him because he is God's anointed and chosen, and it is so rightly so and obvious that people see this. And now he's in the desert. He's saying, don't you know what's going on, God? These people are trying to kill me. He's being hunted down like a dog. People hate him. They want him removed. Jerusalem seems so far away, thousands of miles, but it's not. And he feels alone, and he feels, God, aren't you aware? I mean, I'm your chosen one. Where are you in all this? We ask the question too. God, don't you see what's going on around? Don't you see what's happening to me? Where are you in this muck and this mire that I find myself in? Doesn't seem right. Can't you do something? Aren't you able to do something? And in the middle of the night, he probably can't sleep. He's restless and he's lonely. And he's got his band of mighty men, but he's still being pursued to death. He can't sleep, and he begins to think, and maybe the dawn is coming up east. the grayness of the sky, and all of a sudden there's this familiar feeling, this sense that he's had before. God is revealing things to me. God is showing me things. God is speaking to me, because David wrote many psalms. And it begins to dawn on him. Things begin to come into perspective, not as he thinks about where he is, what he's going through, how lonely he is, the danger he's in, but as he begins to think about God. As he begins to think about God. David, at this point, he writes the psalm for us. We think of the psalms as comforting, poetic, spiritual speech. But this is deep, spiritual, theological truth. This is truth that has an impact upon our lives, the truth about who God is. We're beginning this series this morning called We Believe, and it is about theology. The word theology means a word about God. Theos, God, logos, word, theology, a word about God. And so we're going to start this morning talking about God himself. And that's what David is doing. He's meditating upon God, and God is revealing to him what he is like. This series is important because we live in a time where truth is whatever you want to believe. You can choose your own truth. So we think. But truth does matter. Real truth matters. And the most important truth we must get right is the truth about God. If we don't get the truth about God right, everything else is going to be out of kilter. A.W. Tozer said this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It says something about our character and our heart and the transformation of the spirit and our knowledge and the pursuit of our lives, what we think about God. And we must get it right out of the gate. We must get this truth about who God is and what he has done. If we don't get that right, then everything else is off base. Suppose you want to drive in Chicago and you get on I-90 and you're heading west. Someone says, well, Chicago is not west. Chicago is east. And you think, well, to me, Chicago is west. You're not going to get there. You're going the wrong way. And so is the truth about God. If we do not have the truth of God correct, we are going to be going the wrong way and end up in the wrong place. So we are those who must seek to understand God. And we're asking the question this morning, what is God like? What is he like? Well, from our psalm this morning, the first thing we see in the first six verses is that God knows all things at all times. We call this omniscience. Omni means all. Science means knowledge. God knows all things at all times. That means he knows all things actual, everything that he knows, all the timetables. He knows everything that's happening and has happened and will happen in the world. He also knows everything. He knows everything actual, but he also knows everything possible. All the things that could have been. Have you ever had those thoughts in your life? I do. I mean, there are times I can look back in my life. I did this. I made this decision. And my life took a different course because something that happened at a specific moment in my life, and there have been times, like you probably, the older you get, the more you think, what if I would have done that? What if I would have said that? What if I had not said that? What if I had not gone on that date? What if I had, whatever it is, you know, all the what ifs. And to God, he says, it doesn't matter. That wasn't my plan for you. Yeah, I could tell you what it might have been, but it wasn't going to be, because God's plan is his plan for your life. So he knows all things at all times, both actual and possible, because he is personal. He is a personal God. That means he thinks, he feels, he chooses. God is not the yin and yang. He's not karma. He's not the force. He's not some impersonal force in the universe. He's not Mother Nature personified that just happens to do things without thought. God is personal. That's why we are made in the image of God. We reflect the personhood of God. And since he's personal, that means he is knowable, and we'll get to that later. But he is personal, this God, because he knows that he's a sentient being. He's a being who thinks and has the ability to think and reason. He's personal. But in this, he is infinite. David says, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Wherever I go, whatever I'm doing, you know what I'm going to do. He says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. It's not like reading your spouse's, you know, finish your spouse's sentences. This is, he knows what you are going to say, because he knows all things. Now, he knows that about me. He knows that about you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and everybody in this room. And he knows that about everyone in this world at every time for all times. Right? What kind of a being does it take to have that kind of knowledge? It takes an infinite being. Infinity means limitless. He has no limits. 1 Kings 8:27 says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built, Solomon praying. You can't say, you can't fit God into a space, because he's infinite. Heaven and the highest heavens cannot hold God, because he is infinite. That means he is everywhere at once, at all times. And everywhere he is there present fully. Now, there are times when he makes himself present to us in a specific way, and we see what is often called the localized presence of God. Maybe it's the shining of his glory, or he speaks, or a theophany like a pillar of fire or a cloud. And he chooses to reveal himself in that way. But he is no less present in the middle of the desert where no one is than he is here today. Now, there's something unique. He makes himself known when we come together. But God is everywhere present at once in the same way, completely present, infinitely present. Sometimes this is called by theologians his immensity. He is also self-existent. That means that he exists in himself. He doesn't need anything. He didn't start, nothing started God. Acts 17:24 says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath. And all things, we have life and breath and being. It comes from him. He doesn't need anything. You do. I do. I need food. I need air. I need water. I need rest. If I don't have those things, I will cease to exist, and so will you. God doesn't need any of those things. He always is, always was, always will be. The self-existent one, this is often called the aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y means in himself. God in himself exists. And it's one of those things that we cannot even begin to wrap our minds around, but that's okay. We want to come to the end of ourselves and see that these are truths that are too difficult for us to understand. And the Bible assumes the existence of God. We're not going to go through all the proofs of the existence of God. The Bible assumes it. In fact, Romans 1, 20 and 21 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." People, that is. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." By seeing stuff, we know that someone made these things. And what he's saying is when people look at the world, there's a God. That's been the conclusion of mankind. Yes, there are a few, there are a small group of people who say, I don't believe that. But throughout history, most people get it. But the problem is, it's not enough just to believe that he is, because the demons believe in God and tremble. But we must believe that he is the creator. And Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith in him, trust in him, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So we believe that he is. We believe that he's self-existent. We believe that that has purpose for us. But it is hard to believe. It's hard to understand these thoughts that are so far above us. Just briefly, I want to show you something. You don't want to write these down. They're in your, some of these are in your life group notes. But theologians have made a difference between what are called the incommunicable and the communicable attributes of God. An attribute of God is something that is something that he's like, something about him. We all have attributes. Some might say, yeah, he's a really nice guy. Or she's hard to get to know. Or that person really holds a grudge. Or that person really just wears their heart on their shirt sleeve. Or they're just always helping people. And those are attributes about people. And we know from the scriptures, these are things about God. Incommunicable means these are things like his infinity, his self-existence. We can't understand that. And that is something that is only about God and only about him. Only he possesses those attributes. But then there are attributes that are communicable, meaning we share in those because we have been made in his image. And since God is love, we can love. Since God is merciful, we can show mercy. Since God is good, we can show goodness. Since God has knowledge, we can have knowledge, so et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So this is a basic list, and theologians do not agree on this. Suffice it to say this, there are some things about God that are so great and so grand and so beyond us that he only possesses them. But being made in the image of God, in this incredible plan of his, we can become like him in these communicable attributes. So let's move on. God is, like we saw, he knows all things at all times. But God is entirely present in at every place and every time. He is omnipresent. But God is also powerful to do everything he has chosen to do. Excuse me, we need to go back to the present. I went and finished that. I'm sorry. When we say that he is eternally present, entirely present in every place at every time, it means he's eternal. He is eternal in the sense that he exists outside of time. Psalm 90, 1 and 2 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before everything existed, God existed, and he was eternal. That means he exists outside. He is every place at every time. Look at what David says. He says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and I don't know what David was thinking, but he was out in the wilderness, and maybe he was sitting on a northern slope, and to his right was the east, and to his west, he knew, was to his left on the west was the Mediterranean out there, and he could see the light beginning to dawn, and all of a sudden there was this piercing light of the moment of the dawn, and that light went from all the way from the east to all the way to the west. How fast did it travel? 186,000 miles per second. And he says, I can't outrun the dawn. Wherever there is light, you are. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea in the Mediterranean, if I see if I can hide down there, there you are, God, you're right there. Even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. He's saying, your favor will continue to rest upon me. If I say, well, the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day, darkness and light are alike to you. Can't hide from God in the dark. You can't close a door and think that he's not going to see, not going to know, not going to be there. You can't go to a distant land. You can't go travel to a distant city where you think nobody knows me. Yes, he does. No one's going to see me. Yes, he does. No one knows my thoughts. Yes, he does. Nowhere can we go that God does not exist. He is everywhere. He is everywhere, and that is, you know, these things are comforting, but they're also convicting, aren't they? Because when we're in the midst of pain and sorrow, like many are in our community today with the shooting of Freeman, the comfort is God is there. He knows. We ask the question, God, don't you know what's going on? Yes. We say, well, God, where are you? He's here. We can know that for certain. We may not understand it, but he's there. And it's comforting, but it's also convicting. Like I said, when you travel to another town, when you're home and no one's around, when the door is closed, when it's dark, whatever it may be, we must always, as believers, remember that he is there. He is present, and he's involved in every area of your life, from your sex life to your work life. Everything. Everything. And he is spirit. It's part of his essential nature. John 4:24, Jesus talking to the woman at the well, and Jesus says to the woman, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He is spiritual. That means he is not flesh and blood like us. When we are made in the image of God, doesn't mean he's got a body. It means that he is spiritual. He is, in his essence, a spiritual being, and so are we. We're made up of different parts, but he is basically spiritual. So God knows all things, and God is entirely present in every place at every time. But God is also powerful to do all that he has chosen. We call this omnipotence. Potent means power, omni, all. He has all power. And look at what David says in verse 13. You have formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and wonderful are your works. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. That's a figure of speech for down in the earth and in the womb of his mother. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. the embryo, when it was fertilized and begins to grow, he saw that, he superintended that. And he says the most remarkable thing. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them, had not yet breathed a breath, had not screamed a scream, a diaper had not been changed, baby in the womb, all you and you and you and you and you and every one of us, and every person in this world who's ever lived, this is true, this is the infinity, the immensity of God, he knows our days. He ordained them. He controls them. What kind of power does that take? Omnipotence, all power. Because he not only knows it, but he ordains it to happen. Again, this explodes our minds when we begin to think about it. But God does and is able to do all that he chooses to do, all of his will. Wayne Grudem says this, God's exercise of power over creation is also called God's sovereignty. We use that word a lot. It says the exercise of his power over creation. God's sovereignty is his exercise of rule as a sovereign or a king over his creation. That is what he's doing at all times. He is exercising his rule and choosing all that he will do, and that is in his omnipotence. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, says the Lord God, who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Remember when God appeared to Abraham, we saw that in the book of Genesis, and he said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty, God who has all power. That's the God that we worship. That's the God who is. He is all-powerful, and he is able to do whatever he has chosen to do, which he has chosen to do. He does all things, Ephesians tells us, after the counsel of his will, even choosing us before the foundation of the world. Now, God being able to do anything does not mean that he will do what we want, and that we can somehow twist his arm to do what we desire. A parent doesn't always do what a child wants, right? I mean, what kind of a parent is that gives a child everything that they want? It happens, right? We see children are spoiled, but most parents are trying to do the right thing, and they make decisions, and sometimes we get it wrong as parents. Sometimes we want to do what our child needs, not what they want. No, you can't play with that knife. No, you can't play in the street. And the two-year-old cries and can't understand, why on earth I can't play with a knife? Why can't I play in the street? It looks like fun. Nobody's out there. It's smooth and it's flat. And we know the difference. We know the danger. But think about what is the difference between you and your two-year-old and you and God? What is, distance-wise? No comparison, right? God is so much greater. And so when we say, God, where are you? What are you doing? Don't you know what's going on? He says, yes, I do. I'm here. I will do all of my will as I see fit. And he always does what is good, always. He is immutable. He doesn't change. So he always does what is good. God does not change. Immutability, Malachi 3:6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I do not change. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He doesn't get older. He doesn't get smarter. He doesn't get less powerful over time. His love for us doesn't wax and wane like us. We change. We don't feel so good one day. The next day we feel great. Sometimes we're hungry. Sometimes we're not. We get older. We never get younger. We grow in knowledge, but then there comes a point where you begin to forget things in your life. We are always changing, always, 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 and he never does. God never changes. He is immutable. And he is unity. unity. Sometimes theologians refer to this as simplicity. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." He is one. This is hard to describe sometimes. It means he is simple, that he is not made up of parts. You know, I'm made up of my feet and my hands and my toes and my eyes and my ears and all these things and my heart. God is not that way. God is everything at once that he is. He is unity. He possesses all of his attributes perfectly, infinitely, all at once. So he is not going sometimes too heavy-handed, and sometimes he's a pushover. No, he knows exactly, and all of his attributes, he dispenses them, and he acts according to his attributes, always perfectly, every single one of them, simply and unified all at once, not like us. I don't feel good today, so I'm angry. Tomorrow I feel good, so I'm happy. God is not that way. He's not affected by anything. He is always the same, always. And this God that we described this morning is holy yet knowable. He is holy and yet knowable. Interesting the way David closes the psalm. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." He's in this reverie about all these wonderful things about God. And all of a sudden he turns to, "Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain." His name is holy. God's name is holy because he is holy. Holiness means that God is distinct. He is without sin on the negative side, and he is totally pure and light on the positive side. He is separate from all that is sinful and evil, but he is pure and distinct from every other being and every other thing. He is holy in the sense that he is so totally set apart from the universe. The universe is one thing and tainted by sin, and God in his holiness is outside of that because he is unique. And so God is holy. And when he says they have spoken against your name, and I hate them with the utmost hatred, they have become my enemies. Isn't he kind of losing it here? Think about what Jesus said. In Luke 14, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So when David is talking about hating his enemies, he's talking about, God, I love you more than anything in the world, and these enemies are enemies, since they're your enemies, they're my enemies. And I hate what is evil, and so should we. Anything that's in our community that is evil, anything that's in our hearts that is evil, we should hate that, not just other people. That's not what he's talking about. These are people that blaspheme the name of God and do not follow his way. And in a sense, God, he is saying, "Oh, they are decrying your holiness. They're soiling your reputation. I can't have it because that's what you, God, that's what you are." Turn with me to Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, it says this. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew." What a being is that. "And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy, kadosh, 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 is the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth.'" We sing that in "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." "The Lord of the hosts of heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, thrice holy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations and the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." This is language and picture of judgment, because God is pure and he cannot stand the sight of evil. "Then I said," Isaiah said, "woe is me. I'm ruined. because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the Holy One. He's expecting annihilation to poof, go away at any moment. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. That we understand this holiness and we take Him seriously. How on earth can we know this kind of God, this holy God? Because not only is He holy, but He is just. He is righteous. Deuteronomy 34 says, "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." God always does what is righteous. Righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right, and the standard is Himself. The final standard of what is right is Him, and He always acts in accordance with His own character. That creates a problem for us. He's holy. We're sinful. He is just, and He will judge sin. But John tells us that He is love. 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. Not God feels love, has love. No, He is love. That's part of His being. And He is merciful as a loving God toward those who do not meet His holiness. He is patient and He is gracious. Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means clear the guilty or leave the guilty unpunished. How can this be? I'm holy God. We are sinful. He's just. He's loving and patient, but He's knowable. In John chapter 1, this is how we can know this God who is far beyond our ability to understand. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things came into being through Him, everything. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything that exists, exists because of the power of His Word and because He willed it to be so in His infinite power. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. Our foolish hearts are darkened by sin, and we do not comprehend the light. But this Word became flesh, Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace, but He's also full of truth. He tells it like it is. And how do we then know Him? It's through the Son of Jesus Christ that we can know this God who is far, high, and holy, and beyond the universe, and cannot be approached because of His holiness, and He's just, and He will judge sin. But we have these words, the good news. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, the authority, the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Do you believe in His name? Do you believe in His name? Yes. Do you believe in the name of Christ? That means, do you believe in all that He is and all that He's done, that He is the Son of God, that He is the second person of the Trinity? He is God of God. He has died. He has risen. He has taken away your sins, and all of your sins in the justice of God were laid upon Him. Good news. Good news. Amen. Best news of all. All you must do is repent of your sin, realizing it is an offense to a holy God, and throw yourself on His mercy in believing what Jesus has done. What do we do about this? We know Him by coming to Him by faith, but what else do we do? What do we do? First of all, you need to love Him. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." In this series, we want you to love God with your mind and with all of your being, with all of what you are. But second, the greatest response this morning is to worship him, and that's why the message is before the songs. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. A.W. Tozer said, "Worship, I say, rises or falls with our concept of God. And if there is one terrible disease in the Church of Christ, it is that we do not see God as great as he is. We are too familiar with God." I hope this morning we have painted a picture of you of the greatness of God, that we might worship him with great joy because we've come to him through his Son. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and our response this morning is worship.